the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Starting in verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, First Timothy. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Father, as we open your word, unfold our hearts to attend to it. Lord, encourage your people through your word, that Lord, even if there's one without Christ, that they might see the pattern of Paul before them, and as they see his pattern of salvation, might be drawn to the Savior. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was almost 30 years ago when I was attending law school in Chicago. And while I was studying the law, God was beginning to do a work of grace in my heart. I didn't know at the time what grace was. I didn't understand even what God was doing, but I know things were happening inside of me spiritually. Questions began to come to my mind that were never there before. And God began to supply some of those answers to me, and it was a wonderful time, as I understand it now, looking back, that God was regenerating me and making me alive to attend to his gospel. Truths began to flood my mind. I mean, truths, for example, like that I was a sinner. I was confronted with that for the first time. I was confronted with the reality of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. I began to understand what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and follow Christ. But I had yet to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Because I was told that if I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him, that my life would change forever. I was told that my sins would be forgiven. I was told that I'd be given the gift of everlasting life. But also, that was the spiritual word God was doing in my heart. But that there was the intellectual voice in my head that said something like this. Yeah, Don, but is this stuff real? I mean, if you're going to bank your life on it, is this real? Is it really true? I had an experience a few years before that. I had a friend of mine who became a Christian. And when God saved him, he went back to Minneapolis to work with Billy Graham, right as a brand new young Christian, and within 6 months of getting to Minneapolis, he had a complete nervous breakdown, and he was actually hospitalized. And that had such an impact on me. I thought, is that what it means to believe in Christ? You have a nervous breakdown, and you totally lose it all? That scared me. I don't want to do that. And so there was this wrestling that was going on in my heart as God was bringing grace and then ultimately salvation to me. And one of the things that God used in my life, and it was a passage of Scripture and found in Acts chapter 9, where I read the Apostle Paul's account of his salvation and his calling to ministry. Because when I read that account, which is basically a personal testimony of how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can remember many of my doubts began to go away. Because I realized by his testimony there was something real, a real dimension that was added to the gospel that God used to help to bring salvation to me. And his testimony was one of a sinner. His testimony was one of a persecutor. He had a passion to go off and to jail Christians. And he was on his way to do that when God suddenly, and the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully, revealed himself to him, spoke to him, called him, and blinded him, and brought him to a radical change of life. So now he's going the other way, and instead of being a persecutor, now he's going off becoming a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that struck me so strongly that whatever happened to him, whatever he heard, whatever he saw, whatever experience he had to be so real that it changed his life. And that brought encouragement to me to ultimately bow my knee to Christ as Lord and to embrace the message of the gospel and to trust him for my eternal destiny and forgiveness. Because I realized this guy's a fanatic. He's a fanatic from whatever he saw, and he saw Christ. I couldn't explain it away. I had no way of explaining it away. But God used his testimony to actually convert a sinner like myself. A testimony can be a very powerful tool in our evangelistic arsenal as we bring the gospel to lost people. I don't believe it's the only way that you communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's one way. And God uses that, as we see from the life of the Apostle Paul. Each one of you who have been transformed by the grace of God, who have been saved, who can look back at that conversion experience in your life, you have a testimony, a personal story that's yours. And it's one that's spoken in the context of truth and the Word of God and the Gospel can be powerfully used to reach the hearts of sinners that are out there today. How God called you from the bondage of sin and called you into a spiritual light and life. And this is a personal story that is unique to you and one that God can use. For example, I know for those of you, I know whenever we have a time of singing hymns, a lot of you like to sing "And Can It Be?" Well, do you know what "And Can It Be" is? It's basically Wesley's testimony. It's a testimony put to music. And I don't know, it's 12 or 18 verses in the original. He just went on and on and on singing. And can it be that God should save a sinner like me? It's basically a personal testimony at the one anniversary, as he looks back, of his own conversion in Christ. Well, this morning, Paul is bringing before us his life as a pattern. A pattern of God's salvation, and a pattern of how God takes someone who's trusting in the law to bring them to trust in Christ and no longer trust in the law for their salvation. And we see, for example, in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And so he's saying, well, basically, look at me. I'm a pattern of God's long suffering towards a sinner. And look at me, because I stand before you as a pattern of God working everlasting life. And that's a strong impact that a testimony can have in the hearing of a sinner. This morning what we're going to do is to trace the pattern of Paul's life as he shares with us his personal testimony in this passage this morning. And we're going to see this is a pattern that you can use for your own testimony, so you can apply this in a very practical way to the story of how God saved you and how it might be used to reach the hearts of others. Now, just by way of context, we see that as we open up the book of 1 Timothy, we're kind of launching into it, clear down here, starting in verse 12. But this is a book that basically was written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. We see that Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul's over in Macedonia. He'd just been released from jail in Rome. And now he's writing these letters, this letter particularly, 1 Timothy, to Timothy for the purpose of setting the church at Ephesus in order. Now, that's what this whole book's about, how to set a church in order and giving it proper biblical order. And just by way of note, I mean, there's a very practical application for us right there, is because we can see how important church order is. God doesn't want His church just to be helter-skelter, the way anybody wants to make it up and design it and whatever feels good. He properly orders His church in the way of ministry and qualifications for ministry and specific ministries in the church and all the areas that are covered in the book of 1 Timothy. And by the way, then after he opens up this book in chapter 1, he immediately launches into the issue of false teachers. You have a whole issue there of Paul dealing with raving wolves that have entered into the church. They began preaching a false gospel, and he deals with that right at the very get-go in chapter 1. Because what you had are those who had crept in like wolves, ready to devour God's people with error rather than truth. And you have a false gospel being introduced to the church at Ephesus, a different gospel formula than Paul preached. Paul preached the gospel of what? Grace and grace alone. False gospel came in, the raving wolves came in with their own gospel, and they were what? Adding to that grace and the very faith that God produces in the heart of a sinner, and adding to it plus, there's the plus, new formula, the law of God. And so for the false teachers, the law of God was written to sinners, things they must do if they're going to have favor with God. And that ended up corrupting the gospel. And Paul's dealing with that in the very first few verses of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And now what he's going to do is bring an example of the fact that God does not save us through the gospel of faith plus works. He doesn't save us by the gospel of the law. But he's going to use his own life as a personal illustration of how it is the sound gospel of grace alone and abounding grace, that alone saves someone who used to trust in the law and who was looking to the law for their own salvation. He's going to show how the dramatic effect the gospel of grace had on his own life, a life of a sinner who trusted the law, and the disastrous effects it has on those who want to trust in the law, the legalist. But Paul can't even begin with his own testimonies without launching into verse 12 with just a note of thanksgiving. You see this over and over and over again in the preaching and the teaching of Paul. I mean, he's going along, he's making these very precise and logical arguments as he builds his case, you know, through these various letters that he wrote. And then right in the middle, he'll just stop and just give a praise to God, or thanksgiving to God, or a doxology of praise. He just seems to be a man whose heart is so engaged with God that he'll stop and just break in and praise Him. And that's what he's doing in verse 12. Even before he shares his personal testimony, he's overwhelmed with a heart of thanksgiving. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And so as he begins to stop and reflect on the work that God did in him, I'm sure he's thinking back to that Damascus road and just how the Lord just powerfully came to him and saved him and brought him into the ministry. He can't help but be filled with thanksgiving. And he stops and gives thanks to God in three important areas of his life. In fact, look what he says here. "And I thank Christ Jesus for our Lord who enabled me." That's one thing he thanked God for. He thanked Him for the spiritual strength that God gave him to empower him, literally, to salvation and empowered him to the ministry of an apostle. And he was overcome, I think, by the realization that, you know, this is something like I could never have done myself. In my flesh, I was totally so weak, I couldn't believe in God without His power. I couldn't follow God and live the Christian life without His power. And I certainly couldn't have been an apostle and had been preaching the gospel throughout the known world without an enabling, a strengthening, an empowering from God. And secondly, he also thanks God in that verse for counting him trustworthy or reliable. To be even entrusted with the gospel message. We'll get into this in just a minute later on in the passage, but he's giving thanks to God for simply counting him worthy in Christ to be entrusted with such a wonderful ministry of planting churches and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done that in your own life. Have you ever just stopped and reflected how at one point God, in His sovereign goodness, counted you worthy, so to speak, from his perspective, the worth being in Christ, in saving you and plucking you out, and you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and going off to serve him. I mean, just you can get lost in thanksgiving, just being appreciative for a God. And we don't know why he does those things. He just does it. It's good pleasure. And thirdly, he's thanking the Lord there as well for appointing him or putting him in the ministry. No man puts himself in the ministry. God calls men to ministry. You can't enlist. You can't sign up. There's no recruiters out there for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Sorry, Doug. But in Acts 9, he calls himself a chosen vessel. Verse 15, the way that a person enters into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is by God choosing and appointing and putting a person into that particular office or ministry. By the way, I've ended up giving thanks to God just like the Apostle Paul has here in my own life, and I'm sure you have too. I'm sure there's been times in your life, maybe even during a worship service like this today, where you just stopped and reflected on God's work of grace in your life, and you're just, why God? Why me? And then a kind of ejaculatory praise goes up of thanksgiving to him for what he has done. Maybe you reflect on the day that he called you, the day that he saved you, the day that he gifted you or brought you into the ministry to make you a faithful servant of his. And maybe you even had the thought of wondering, well, where would I be today? Where would I be on this Sunday, 2007, if God hadn't wonderfully come to me and saved me? I don't know, what would you be doing right now if you weren't saved, one of his by the grace of God? Now that brief thanksgiving in verse 12 introduces to us the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul beginning at verse 13. And if you want to break his testimony down as an outline, or if you want to break his testimony down into a pattern, or if you want to look at his testimony as a pattern that you can use for your own personal testimony, it breaks itself nicely down into B.C., A.D., and what happened right in the middle. There's a past tense, there's a future tense, and there's that present tense of God's grace coming to your life. So he begins with the before, the Paul before salvation. And that's where every testimony begins, is the God's work of grace before he saves you. Before God saved Paul, he was basically a super sinful person. Verse 13, who is before Christ, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. That's who I was before. Just like Christ divides time into B.C. and A.D., Christ divides lives into B.C. and A.D. Suddenly you find yourself, you remember the B.C. days. You remember the before Christ days. You remember the grace of God coming to you. And you've seen after that, the A.D., you've seen the change that God has brought into your life. And you're caught up in the sense of wonder. That's a powerful story to tell to anybody without Christ. Before, he was basically three things he described himself as. First of all, a blasphemer. Compound word, simply to injure someone by speech, putting speech and injury together into one word. That's what a blasphemer is. Someone who injures someone by their speech. And what we have here is evil and injurious speech against God and evil and injurious speech against God's people. So Paul was at the head of the crowds that mocked the Christians. He was a blasphemer. He was a name caller. He made fun of people who trusted in Christ and denied themselves and picked up their cross. I'm sure he must have called out, you guys are a bunch of devil worshippers. You're following the devil. Perhaps he looked at them and thought they were a bunch of liars, and Christ was a liar, and your master, your savior, was a drunkard. He was a glutton. Perhaps he cursed the name of Jesus. And he said, this is who I was. I was a blasphemer of God and a blasphemer of God's people. The words that came out of my mouth were injurious to God. He says, I was like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. It says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm amongst the people who are also of unclean lips. Many of us look back in our lives before God saves us. We look back to those BC days. Some of you can say with a sincere heart that you too could echo an amen to the Apostle Paul. I too was a blasphemer. I too blasphemed the name of God. I blasphemed God's people. My lips were full of evil speech against God. And taking the name of the Creator and the Savior Himself and using it as a curse word. Swearing. Going around and using God's name in vain in a very evil way. I did that. As you look back on the sins of your past life. Amazing how a sinful heart can take something like a tongue and lips and the vocal box that God has given us by His loving care over us. And He's given that to us to communicate to Him our praise and thanksgiving. And then in our own depraved state of sin, we take that goodness, that gift that He's given us, to open up our mouths and to articulate words and to use that very instrument to blaspheme His name and the name of His people. Paul said, that's who I was, BC days. He said, it didn't stop at words. It continued, he says, it escalated in my heart and my life. He says, more than a blasphemer, he says, I was a persecutor. In my misguided zeal to try to keep God's law, I thought I was obeying God's law by persecuting you Christians. I was on a mission. I was out to wipe out Christianity before it got any further. And this is his testimony from before King Agrippa in Acts 26:9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did. I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme their God, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even in strange cities. I mean, he was passionate. He was passionate. Excuse me. He was passionate in his persecution of believers. In fact, in Acts 9:4, when our Lord called him, he says, Paul, he says, why do you persecute me? Why are you a persecutor? But after he saved, the very persecution that he brought upon the church was then turned against him, wasn't it? And he became the recipient of what he was doing to others. But notice he doesn't even stop with persecution. You think that'd be bad enough as far as a sinful past life. He says, I was injurious. Injurious of believers. Literally, I was a violent man. And he was, wasn't he? He didn't stop at just throwing Christians in jail. He raised his hand against them. We see in Acts 8:1-3, the very martyrdom of the first saint that was martyred in the church, a young man by the name of Stephen. And as he's getting ready to be stoned to death, who was right there in the crowd? Who was right there cheering him on? Who was the ringleader of the group that was picking up the stones and throwing them at the very first martyr of the church? Luke writes, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, even into every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. So you can see the escalation that was taking place in a depraved heart. And by the way, this was all done in the name of the law of God. It began with what? It began with blasphemy. It just began with speech. Speech turned to persecution, and the persecution escalated and turned to injurious action, even the murder of Stephen. And that's how all sin is. It progresses like that. But here's the amazing thing. All this happened while he was a faithful, what he thought was a servant of God. All this happened when he was thinking he was obeying the law of God and being a good Jew. That's why in verse 13 it says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, you look at a verse like that and say, scratch your head. Paul, what do you mean when you write a verse like 13? "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Well, we see "but" here, a change has taken place. We see that God now is having mercy on someone who before was a sinner. He's having compassion and pity. But it sounds like he's being merciful because Paul sinned out of ignorance and unbelief. How about you? But I see a verse like that and it just raises all kinds of questions to me. Because it seems to be that Paul's saying something like, if you sin willfully rather than ignorantly, there is no mercy. It almost sounds like that if you go back and break God's law in ignorance, God will be merciful to you. You don't receive the consequences of your sin. We were told even of the law of the land that ignorance is what? No excuse. I'm sure that if you left church today and you went down this 20 miles an hour in here? 25? Okay. That's a five mile an hour barrier, kind of keep it below that. But 25 miles an hour right here. Now, if you got in your car and you say there's no sign between here and culture telling me it's 25, and I hang a U in the middle of the road, and I'm shooting 55 miles an hour down to culture, and then Danzer pulls me over, and I say, well, I didn't see a sign. I thought it was 55 here. Now, he might be merciful to you. Sometimes he is. On the other hand, he would have every right to take out his little ticket book and write you a ticket, and smile when he does it, as he does. He'll give you a nice smile, and I'll hand it to you, and I'll say what? Ignorance is no excuse of the law. And even in God's economy, I think most of us know as we read the whole of Scripture, ignorance is never an excuse for breaking the law of God. So whatever Paul meant here in verse 13, he can't mean that if I didn't know that I was murdering somebody, I didn't know it was against God's law, that I'm somehow off the hook with God, he's going to be merciful to me. I think to understanding this verse, I think the key that unlocks the meaning for it is found in the last two words there of the verse, in unbelief. That's the key in understanding what Paul is saying there. And what that does is begins to limit the violation in his own heart to the first tablets, the law between himself and God, rather than the second tablet, the law between himself and other men. Because he's saying that, yes, I did this ignorantly, but I did it in unbelief. And so what we have here is this plea of ignorance was not an excuse for his guilt, but is the reason why he received mercy. There's the focus. There's the emphasis. The reason why I receive mercy, not because of my ignorance, but I receive mercy because of my unbelief. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, you have this distinction between presumptive sin and also sins of ignorance. We see, for example, in Numbers 15:27, there were different offerings that were brought. And we see in Numbers 15, verse 27, "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him. And it shall be forgiven him." So there's a sin of ignorance. The presumptive sin is the sin where you say, okay, I know what God's law is. I understand what it says. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to break it. That's my intent. I'm going to go out and break it. And I'm going to do so with much gusto. But the soul that doeth, okay, "But you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth ought presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off, cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and has broken his commandment, and the soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And what Paul is saying here is this. He said, I thought I was doing God's will. I thought when I was obeying the law and I was persecuting those Christians, I was operating in the arena of obeying the law of God. He says, I didn't do it consciously knowing, okay, this is the will of God. I went out and did it. He says, I did it ignorantly from that perspective. Paul here is speaking about a willful sin of the known will of God. There were terrible sins. Blasphemy is a terrible sin. Stoning Stephen is a terrible sin. But in doing so, he thought he was in fact obeying the law of God. And I guess I would liken it to, there are certain sins that the Bible speaks of where there is no forgiveness and no mercy. And there are sins that are mentioned in Scripture where God's mercy is abundant and covers and forgives all sins. His grace extends to all those sins. We see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10:26, where it says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." A very hard verse. But it's one that I think sheds light on what we're talking about here. Another one over in Matthew 12:31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." In the passage, several verses before that, in verse 24, our Lord says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And so what our Lord was saying here, there were those people who saw God truly doing a wonderful miracle. It was revealed right before their eyes. And rather than choosing to believe that it was God that did that, they attributed to those good works to, in fact, the devil himself. When a heart becomes so enlightened that it understands the truth of God, the will of God, the salvation of God, the reality of God, and then that person, in light of all of that light, rejects that gospel, rejects that truth, they're at a point in their life where there is no more sacrifice that can be given for repentance. There's that unpardonable sin where you actually, instead of being a blasphemer of man, you become a blasphemer of God, a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. And when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no more mercy, there is no more grace, there is no more salvation. And what Paul is saying, he was not that kind of a blasphemer. He was an unbeliever at the time. You know, it's kind of a hard area, but basically, you know, as I've been doing some reading on this, it indicates that, you know, if you're so callous and so hard that God has revealed everything and you have a complete, full understanding of the gospel, and in the face of that you reject God, you attribute his work as the work of the devil, in other words, you've been given over to a totally reprobate mind, there is no more salvation for you. Now that's a terrible state to find yourself in. You say, well, what if I'm in that state this morning? Are you saying that it's possible for me to be in a state where there is no more salvation for me? I am in such rebellion against God. I've rejected all the truth that he's given to me. And I've done so with such callousness and indifference that there is no more salvation, no more grace, no more sacrifice. I'm eternally lost forever. Case closed. Excuse me. Possibly. But if you go even ask yourself that question, the answer is no. Because you see, people who have been given over to such a reprobate mind, who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, don't even ask that question. Aren't even concerned about that question. Because they've been so given over to the rejection of that which is so clear to them. This is not a sin of believers. A believer can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not a sin of those who look to the gospel and scratch their head and wonder if it's true and will have rejected Christ at this point but don't understand the fullness of the gospel, and God is doing a work in your heart right now. But it does relate to those who behold the beauty of Christ, and God has turned on a degree of light to them to the point where they can see a clear understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than attribute to Christ the work of salvation, they attribute it to Satan himself. But in those cases, and in those very few cases, that person has been given over to a reprobate mind where there is no longer a sacrifice for them. I don't know. I don't know if I've ever met anybody like this in my own life. Maybe you can think of some experiences in your life of people you've met that the rejection to true light was so great. I mean, the only person I can think of that even comes close to that as maybe an illustration was that, and I've used him before, as a gentleman I bought a lot of my books from in my library. He was a young man who had walked down an aisle in his Christian life and prayed a prayer with a pastor, had been baptized, who went to seminary and went to 2 years of seminary, who basically, from what we would understand from a human perspective, had much light given to them to understand the gospel and who Jesus Christ is, what repentance is, and even entered into a feigned faith in his life and began to live out that life. And then while attending seminary, he began to read a lot of liberal theologians. And then he began to give up any understanding or belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. And then he gave up the doctrine of the Trinity. Then he gave up the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And pretty soon he reached a point in the hardness of his own heart, with all that light and with all that understanding, he says, "I reject this faith. I'm getting rid of every remnant of a reminder of it in my life. Out away from me." And it was a callous, conscious rejection of the light that had been given to him. And basically, "In your face, God, I reject you." Now, I don't know whether that person could ever be saved, but it's that kind of conscious rejection of the truth where there's such unbelief that finally God gives you over to a reprobate mind. And most people do not, even most unconverted people are not in that category, including the Apostle Paul, for which he's thankful. So before Christ, in his life, he was the chief of sinners. And then all of a sudden we begin to see a work of grace in his life. We see that middle part of his testimony of how he came to that saving knowledge of Christ. Now, what saves a person like Paul? What saves a person like you? If you were the chief of sinners, if you found yourself a blasphemer of God, a persecutor, an injurious person, a person who was breaking the law of God, what brings you to the point of salvation? How do you ever change? And the answer comes, super sinners are saved by super, super duper grace. In other words, if you look at your own life, you are a super sinner. And if it was just super grace, you'd say, "Well, that's not enough. That's not enough to save me." So what you need is super, super, duper grace to invade a life that's a super sinner. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us as he tells us how he came to Christ. "I, who was a super sinner, was saved by the super, super, duper grace of Almighty God." And when you come to a verse like 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus," those appear to be just words. But you know, if you know the heart of the Apostle Paul and his writing those, you don't see words here. You're not seeing black and white. You're not seeing black letters over white paper. What you're seeing is a face. You're seeing the face of the Apostle Paul. You're seeing a smile on his face. You're not just hearing the words in kind of a dull tone. You're hearing a voice of praise. You're hearing joy coming off the pages of Scripture. And you're hearing Paul say, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant."
with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And he's praising God for the super grace which was bestowed upon him. There's a smile, you'll see. There's a smiley face of Paul in verse 14. Because he was such a wicked sinner, but God was even more of a gracious Savior. It's God's pity towards Paul, the sinner, was manifested in divine grace, undeserved goodness, love and faith that was produced in his heart, which he didn't deserve. And this is the heart of Christianity right here, is the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace. And those like Paul, when they saw themselves as depraved sinners, as they really were, how are they going to respond to God's grace? Man, I see how deep my sins are and how super my sins are. What grace is it? Super, super, duper! It's bigger! It's better! It's wonderful! That's why John Newton would write Amazing Grace as he thought about his own salvation. How sweet the sound. That's why John Bunyan would write of himself about grace abounding. That's why when false teachers come into the church, which doctrine do they want to come after first? It's the grace of God. Let's attack it. Let's mix it. Let's muddy it up. Let's don't make it free. Let's don't make it sovereign. Let's don't make it powerful. Let's take it out of the super, super, duper category and bring it down into the mundane. That's why Paul was fighting the Judaizers in the first chapter. That's why Augustine was fighting the Pelagians, who wanted to bring the will of man into salvation and to somehow muddy up the grace of God. That's why the Reformers were fighting Rome. It was over the very issue of the freeness of grace. And that's why today we're under the attack of this very precious doctrine. That's why man-centered decisionalism seems to be the gospel of the day. They're going against this force that wants to take away from the freeness of God's super, super, duper grace. God's unmerited favor to sinners. You see, super, super, duper grace, it's a superlative he's using here where it's just an exceeding abundance, just an overflowing grace. It's a grace where God chooses sinners before the foundations of the world. It's a grace of God seeking out sinners and saving them in their sins while they're persecuting Christians. It's a grace that draws the sinner into himself. It's a grace that gives the gift of love and life, as he says right here in faith. It's a gift where God sanctifies and produces himself in the life of the sinner that he's redeemed. And it's the grace that keeps and preserves us until we see our Lord face to face. That's why it's an abundant grace. It's a super grace. It's a super, super duper grace that Paul is telling us of here in Scripture. It's emphatic. It's super abundant, the grace of our Lord. And what you might have here is a picture of a mighty flood just pouring in over his sins, the grace of God. If you've been in Niagara Falls and just felt the ground beneath your feet shaking, and you hear the roar of the water coming over the edge, and you begin to see the mist going up into the air, you see this just an overabundant flowing and pouring. Where's it all coming from, all this water? It doesn't seem to stop. That's what God's grace is in our life. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So salvation is likened to a tree. The grace is the root, the faith is the trunk, and the good works that come out of the fruit of God's grace. Now, I say that for a reason. We have come today to worship God. We've come today to worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember Him through this meal that He's given us. And one of the things that we're to praise our Lord for is who He is. He's a God of grace. And Paul
Paul is just overwhelmed with a sense of how abundant and wonderful and deep and unending his grace has been toward him. Do I do that? For one reason, it's because he's seen his sinful despair before he came to Christ. And I'll tell you this, grace will never appear abundant to you. It'll never appear super, super duper to you. Your heart will never be moved in a sense of worship and praise until you have reached a point in your life where you have really come to grips with who you were before God saved you and how deep your sins were. Because as you see them, your sin is super, then his grace is super, super duper. It extends way above your own sin. If your sin's down here, this is how you view your past life. Now, you know, having a little bit of transgressions here and there. I went off the road for a little while. What's grace to you? Nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't take much to save someone who sees themselves with just a little, few little indiscretions in their life. Your worship's going to be mute. It's not going to be from the heart. It's not going to be enthusiastic. That's why there's such a clear relationship between seeing yourself BC in great sin to see the super, super abundance of grace that saves you as one of God's children. That's why if you read J.C. Ryle's book on sanctification, book on holiness, you'll realize that in the very first chapters, he covers the sinfulness of sin. He begins there. Because you see, you can't come to a place of understanding where you should be and how you should live and what God has done in your life until you've seen not that you're a sinner, he says, but the sinfulness of sin. And what a transgression it was to Almighty God. If you've never seen the sinfulness of your own sin, then you've never seen your need for grace. That's why salvation has to begin there. Those of you who have a testimony, who realize you were saved out of... I mean, even if you're born, you were raised in a Christian family, I believe still you can give a test and you can see the depth of your own sinfulness. I mean, you might not have been gone through all the roads of depravity that maybe some of the others have that lived a more outwardly sinful life. But the heart was the same. You should still see the depth of your own depravity. If not, what happens is if you don't see yourself as a deep sinner, you come to a verse like verse 14, and you come to a word like grace. It's just a word. It's just a word. You might as well go on your computer. You might as well type in grace and do a Google search for Wikipedia, pull up a definition of grace on Wikipedia, and you might just sit there on the screen and read grace, God's unmerited favor. Okay? Intellectual. In your head. That's all it means to you. But if you've been saved out of a background of sin and realize the sin that God saved you, it's wonderful. It's super, super duper great. And then God receives all the glory as you worship and praise Him forever. And that's why you could shout with the Apostle Paul at the very end here, a hearty amen. If the grace of God doesn't resound in your heart today as you've gathered to worship Him, if it's just a word on Wikipedia that's defined there before your eyes, if you're not stirred with thanksgiving, if you're not stirred with praise, a sense of wonder at what God has done in your life, if you're not overwhelmed by its presence in your life, I would encourage you to look deep down into your very recesses of your own soul and say, well, have I ever seen myself, ever seen myself as a sinner? Quite a few years ago, Mount St. Helens out on the West Coast was a nice mountain that one day decided to blow up as a volcano. Now, before that happened, if you looked around the outside of Mount St. Helens, it was a beautiful forest. There were people living nearby, happily, content, perhaps retired. It was a beautiful area. It was a recreation area. It was calm, quiet. The birds were tweeting up in the trees. And you think, what a peaceful, tranquil, what a wonderful place this is. But if you took the effort to hike up to the top of that mountain, And if you fully blew, you could take and look over the edge down into the depths, or crane your neck over the edge of that crater and look inside. What you would have seen is a furious fire of seething lava that was continuing to burst up and to churn, and finally would erupt and blow its way out of that volcano. That's how you got to start looking at your life. You got to stop looking at it from the outside. You got to stop looking at it from, well, aren't I a peaceful, wonderful person, all green and everything, the birds are tweeting, and I'm a happy-go-lucky person. And you got to look down inside of yourself. You got to crane your neck. You got to look down into your heart, into the recesses of your being, and see yourself as God sees you. And to burst out, and by God's grace, see yourself as a sinner in needing grace. That's the gospel, grace. And grace is only to those who see themselves in need of it because of their sin. You know, it's hard to summarize the whole gospel without sometimes reducing it to a nutshell. I know there's times when you want to share it with other people and you don't have the time to go through the whole New Testament. You don't have the time to go through an evangelistic Bible study and go through all the doctrines that relate to sin, depravity, and Christ, and the history of the Old Testament working up to Christ. You just don't have that time. And sometimes it's good to have one verse. One verse that encapsulates and includes the whole message of the gospel of grace. And if there is such a verse, I know a lot of people use John 3:16 as their verse for that. If you want another one, look at verse 15. This is one worth highlighting. This is one worth underlining. This is one worth memorizing. Because it sums up the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And if you take that verse and use that as a springboard in the gospel, where I am the chief, you can take that to yourself and then go into your testimony and relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He saved you, your personal story of how God saved you. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. What I'm saying is reliable. It's true. It's good news. So it's good news because of what God has done in my life, and because He's been faithful to me, I know He can be faithful to you. Now that's encouraging when you're talking to someone who needs the Lord. Second, when the kids were real little, we were on a camping trip, and I remember where we were out in California, in the backwoods area. There was this little rickety bridge that went over a creek, and the creek was actually pretty wide, and it was actually more like a river. It was flowing pretty strong, and we wanted to get to the other side. So the family was over here, and so I'm kind of testing out this little bridge as we're going across. And it's creaking and cracking, and is it going to hold us up? Are we going to make it to the other side? And finally, I just took that last jump over to the other side of the shore, and I was there. And excuse me. And having reached there, I looked back at my family, and I went a little bit out to the way, and I stuck out my hand as to say this: I have made it safely across to the other side, and if you'll follow me, take my hand, and listen to my word, you'll come across safely too. And that's exactly what Paul's doing, is he's using his own life as a testimony for salvation. He's saying that what I'm saying to you is true. Look at my life, and look what God's done in my life. Look how faithful God's been in forgiving a sinner like me. And if He can do that with me, come across. Come with me. And follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've stood the test and the ridicule of Satan. And I've risen unshakably faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ by His abundant grace. That's one of the greatest benefits of a personal testimony, is that you can look back to your friends and your acquaintances, your loved ones, and you can extend your hand to them and say, all I can tell you is, let me tell you what God has done in my life. I want to extend to you a hand. And I want you to see what God has done, and I want you to come with me and follow the Lord. He's been faithful to me. He saved me. The chief of sinners, He saved me, and He can do the same for you. And the contents of that verse are that Jesus Christ came into the world. There's the pre-existence of Christ. With a purpose to save sinners. There's a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Even a Pharisee like me, the Apostle Paul, and He'll save you. He saves the scum. He saves the riffraff. He saves the breakers of the law. He saves blasphemers. And I was the chief. And then comes the glorious message of grace and the gospel. Because the Son of Man seeks and saves those who are lost. See, Jesus didn't come to help sinners be saved. It doesn't say that. Jesus didn't come to enable sinners to be saved. It doesn't say that. He came to do what? To save sinners. To do the saving. That's the Christ that we worship. And that's the Christ we're going to remember around the Lord's table in a few minutes. Perhaps you were thinking that maybe God was merciful to Paul, but He could never be merciful to me. I mean, he was an apostle. He should be more faithful to Him than He would ever be, more gracious to Him than He would be of me. That's why I put the chief of sinners down, because He wanted you to know this. There is no sin that you've ever done in your life that is so great that it cannot be forgiven and poured over by the very grace, the super, super duper grace of God. He says, I stand as an example before you of that truth. Now quickly, He looks at the after. We saw the before. We saw the grace that extended to Him, the middle part of the gospel, and now the after working in His life in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So the chief of sinners, he was long-suffering too. And God saved him for His own divine purpose. What was His purpose? And that he might be long-suffering, show His long-suffering. And that Paul, as an apostle, might be a pattern, not only the people that saw him in his life, but even the pages of Scripture today as we look at God's Word, he's a pattern to you. And he's extending his hand out to you to come to Christ. Because he was so gracious to the chief of sinners, even himself. As Christians, God has a wonderful work. He's done a wonderful work in all of our lives. Can we agree with that as we come around the Lord's table today? As you think back in your own life, think how he brought you to Christ. Think of the circuitous routes that he took to bring you to faith in his Son. It's amazing. I mean, maybe he had to move you across the country. Maybe he had to link you up with someone as a close friend. Maybe he had to put you in this situation or that place. But he arranged those events so what? That you could come to Christ. Maybe he was just birthing you in the family that he put you in. Of all the places in the world you could have been, he put you in that family where you heard that gospel. He's orchestrated those events. And those events become your testimony of your past life, your BC life in Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold unto eternal life, whereunto you are also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. You as a Christian need to be prepared. Right now, you need to be prepared to communicate your faith in Christ to others. You'll be equipped to do that. So when the opportunity comes, you have a word to speak. You have a message to bring. You're not befuddled or wondering, what do I say? You can take them to it if you've underlined your Bible, the 15th verse. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. You can take the end of that where it says, of whom I'm the chief. And you can use that as a springboard into telling your story, who you were before Christ, and how God saved you from a life of sin. And then how you came to understand the grace of God and His super, super, duper grace to you. And in the after working of that is, and let me tell you what, how that's changed my life in the here and the now. Whenever you make a testimony up like that, it doesn't have to be long. Keep Christ central to your testimony. Don't glorify sin in your personal testimony. Stick to the facts rather than feelings. And be gracious in words that you use, in selection of your words and preparing your testimony. Maybe you're sitting here saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't have such a testimony. I don't have a story about how God saved me. Then you're still living in the BC days. See? That's where you are in the testimony. If you're here this morning without a story of how God saved you, then you're living BC days in the present tense. You're living out a life of without Christ, before Christ, and you're living right now a life of sin and disobedience to God and rebellion to Him, and are going to face His eternal wrath and judgment when you see Him face to face. That's a terrible place to be. It'd be a hopeless place to be. It'd be a helpless place to be. If it wasn't for one thing. Because you see, sin is so super. It's so powerful. It's so damning. But super, super, duper grace is greater than your sin. And it's not damning, it's what? It's liberating, it's life-giving. It brings forgiveness and joy and the very love of God into your heart. And so if you're living those BC days right now, let me call you out of it. May God, may Paul call you out of those BC days. Take you off that broad road that you're on, that's on its way to destruction and hell. I know it's bumper-to-bumper traffic. I know the way is really fast and seems like a lot of fun. But the end thereof is death and destruction. So Paul has written a testimony of his life today that you might follow in his footsteps. He's extended his hand to you. He says, listen, I'm the chief of sinners. God's been faithful to me by His grace. Come with me. Let me extend my hand to you. Come with me. And trust in the same Christ that I've trusted in. That He might be gracious to you. And then you'd have a seed and you'd have a testimony. Before I was a sinner. But God's grace came to me. And He's changed my life forever. Now, this passage ends in a very interesting way. It ends in the same way that it began. Verse 17. It almost seems out of context, doesn't it? He just talked about how God had wonderfully saved him, called him to ministry. God is a super, super, duper God of grace. And he closes with this doxology of praise. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And if you're a recipient of that grace, can we all join together as we close this passage this morning? And echo that same amen, if that's true for you. Amen. Father, we thank You for this passage. Lord, I pray for those of us who have been, we don't even know why, Lord, lavished with Your unmeasurable grace. We thank You for it. And now as we gather around this table of remembrance to receive a meal and to remember that time when You came to us personally by way of salvation, and reflect even before that the work You did on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would see how the abundance of our sin has been totally forgiven by the wonderful, super, super, duper grace of Yourself. As displayed on the cross, it's worked its way out in salvation and brought to us by Your Holy Spirit. We worship and praise You. And Lord, should there be one here today without a testimony, without a story of Your redemption, without life in them spiritually, still caught up in the sins of this world, Lord, could You be kind and gracious to extend Yourself powerfully, wonderfully, savingly to that person, bringing them to faith in Yourself this day, in Christ's name. Amen.